On the 22nd of June this year, the United States Air Force and Navy conducted an operation that they dubbed Midnight Hammer. Overnight, three nuclear facilities in Iran were attacked with the goal of disabling that country's nuclear weapons program. President Donald Trump announced the success of the operation the very next morning, and he gave credit to the strategy employed by the American Armed Forces, which was to get an army of American soldiers to walk in circles 13 times around Tehran once per day and 7 times on Sunday, and then blow a bunch of trumpets to destroy their facilities. This is, of course, completely not what happened. No human being in their right mind would conceive of such a strategy. But that is exactly the point that God is making when he conceives of a strategy like this, that following God is foolish in the eyes of the world. But there is a deep wisdom and victory to it, though, that only faith can see. There have been many modern attempts to dress up religious faith, especially Christian faith, to try and make Christian faith look respectable, reasonable, kind of like taking your religion and putting a bit of a suit and tie on it. We've heard many times about the historical reliability of the Bible's accounts of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We've heard how the Christian faith actually makes philosophical and moral sense. It is coherent and sensible in ways that other philosophies and worldviews are not. And these things are all good, right? It is right to reason together with the world, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We've got to do that. But at the same time, we cannot escape the fact that at times, our faith will look foolish. It'll look unreasonable. It'll look stupid. There are times when I have tried to share Jesus with people or share the way I think with people, and I have been called brainwashed, insane, ridiculous. People have said this to my faith, to my face. We must be prepared to be fools in the eyes of the world. And that's what we're going to see today with Joshua and Israel. They were in a situation in which they could not avoid the foolishness of their faith. And I hope we are encouraged to be fools like them for the greater glory of God. Over the past few weeks in Joshua, we've seen Israel cross over into the land that God promised them. God miraculously stopped the waters of the Jordan River. They passed through on dry ground. They've taken on the marks of God's people. They've got a new leader in Joshua. They've been circumcised to show that they belong to God's covenant, and they have eaten the food of the land. Today, what we're going to see is the first city that opposes them, the city of Jericho. And that battle between Israel and Jericho shows us four things. It shows us the primacy of the plans of God, the foolishness of the commands of God, the obedience of the people of God, and the salvation of the fearers of God. And so firstly, the primacy of the plans of God. God's plans are supreme over ours, and that is what we see in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. I want you to notice how Joshua divides the world into two groups of people. Verse 13, he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Similar to that modern saying, right? You are either with us or against us. And this isn't just the case in warfare. I think people take this attitude into their peacetime lives as well. When people say stuff like, "You should remove from your life anyone who doesn't support your ambitions and dreams." Or people who say stuff like, "We must affirm and encourage people to pursue whatever identity they feel like." or that saying, you know, you've got to look out for number one and no one's going to care about you, so you've got to care for yourself. All of that has behind it the notion that our agendas and our plans are primary. And they cause us to kind of see the world in this binary fashion. Are people with us or against us? But the man who Joshua meets refuses to accept those categories. The first word he says in response to Joshua is no. He is neither for Joshua or against Joshua. He is the commander of the Lord's army. He's most likely talking about angelic armies here, and this guy is most likely an angel. And the idea here is that greater than our plans and our agendas is God's plan and agenda. Right? We say stuff like, you're either with us or against us. And God says to that, no, you're either with me or against me. His ways are higher than our ways. When we go holidaying at the beach, one of the things that our family will often try and do is make walls of sand and trenches in the sand to try and divert the flow of water. It works for a time, but eventually the ocean always wins, right? The walls break down, the trenches fill up with sand, and it's like the thing that we built was never there. And that's kind of like our plans versus the plans of God. Our plans might look like they succeed for a while. They might succeed a little bit in attempting to divert kind of the water of God's power. But if we are going against the plans of God, eventually God's plans will prevail. We can't fight against him. It's easier instead to just submit to him and go with the flow. And that's why Joshua here has the right response. He bows down and he serves God. He brings his agenda under God's. He says, what does my Lord say to his servant? In the words of the Sydney preacher Simon Manchester, he says to God, take my life rather than bless my plans. Can we say this about our plans and strategies? Right? It's not wrong to have plans. We all have plans for things like our studies, for our careers, for our own personal development. But do our plans have the glory of God and the making disciples of all nations as the goal? Do you see your work as a mission field? Do you see it as a financier of mission or just a means to make money for yourself? Are your holidays an opportunity for prayer and praise to God? Or just a means to get your energy back? Do your hobbies exist to find people who will respond to the gospel? Or are they just for your own pleasure? Do we submit our plans to God in prayer? James chapter 4, verses 13 to 16 goes, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Do we submit our plans to God in prayer? And maybe also, do we hold on loosely to our plans? Are we prepared to abandon our plans if opportunities for better things come along? I don't think the Good Samaritan planned to encounter that injured Jewish man on the road. It was the people with plans who passed by and ignored him. And all of this is what it means to have God's plan as supreme, to not resist the Holy Spirit, to respect the primacy of the plans of God. Next thing we see in our passage is the foolishness of the commands of God. And that is in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. I wonder what the people of Jericho were thinking as Israel were doing this. Right, kind of watching them from the walls, circling around their city, blowing their trumpets, but not saying anything or making a sound, right? What are these guys doing? Why are they doing it? I wonder if you were one of the Israelites there and your buddy beside you asked you, hey, you know, why are we doing this again? Like, why are we just walking around this city? What kind of answer would you give? There's no reasonable defense for this kind of action here. There's no apologetic kind of logical kind of argument that you can make for it. And you might notice God doesn't give one either. He doesn't give a reason. He simply commands. And he expects his people to follow for no greater reason than because he said it. And it's the same with Christians today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19 goes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, there is much about the Christian faith that we can explain and that will resonate with unbelievers, but also there is much that we can't. And those bits, we've just got to trust God on it. And God is trustworthy. He has shown that many times. But that aspect of our faith is going to look foolish in the eyes of the world. Taken in the worst possible light, you could say that Christians believe in angels and demons. We believe in spirits. We believe in thoughts and prayers. We believe in magic words and invisible friends. What the Bible teaches on sexuality and gender, male and female roles, even the place of compassion and kindness. We're going to look foolish to the world. We're going to look as foolish as walking around a city to destroy it. And yet there's a deeper wisdom in trusting God over the wisdom of the world. Because like we just saw, God's plans are the ones that prevail. I'm always interested in how preachers and pastors are portrayed in movies. There is an old movie from the 90s, From Dusk Till Dawn. It's a vampire movie where one of the vampire hunters happens to be a pastor. This obviously creates all sorts of religious issues with him. One of the lines he says in the movie is, everyone in my kind of work looks himself in the mirror in the morning and asks himself the question, am I a fool? Now, I wonder whether you have asked yourself that question about your faith. Well, Joshua chapter 6 reminds us that when we feel that foolishness, whenever we feel that disconnect between our faith and reality, we can remember what God was able to do with that foolishness. Through that foolishness of encircling a city, God caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down. Through the foolishness of building a massive wooden boat on dry land, God was able to save Noah, his family, and the animals. And through the foolishness of Jesus dying on the cross and us proclaiming a dead guy on the cross, God was able to save everyone who believes in him. The foolishness of the commands of God is actually no foolishness at all. But I think as amazing as the foolishness of God's commands is the obedience of God's people. Now, as we read through Joshua chapter 6, it's absolutely astounding that even though God's commands are completely out of this world, right, they're completely nuts, there's no pushback from God's people. Joshua and his people, they just get up and do it. Again, for no greater reason than because God says it. for our planned building renovations at this church. We worked several years in stakeholder consultations, asking each of the different groups in church what they would need from the new building. There was a lot of back and forth between the building committee and the diaconate and the congregation, making sure everyone was on board, taking on people's really helpful suggestions, explaining the reasons over and over for everything we are doing. All of that is completely understandable, right? It's necessary because, you know, there's no clear command from God in the Bible that we should renovate our building. But from a worldly perspective, our reno is much more sensible than walking around a city. And there is nothing like that kind of process in Joshua chapter 6. It's not like God goes to the people of Israel and says, hey, you know, can I get your thoughts on this strategy that I'm planning? It's not like even the people go back to God saying, you know, hey, God, you know, can I make a suggestion? Right, I'm not too sure about this kind of plan of action that we've taken. There are no questions. There's no deliberation. There's no debate, no justifications or explanations, no reservations that people have. They just get straight up and do it. They march round the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days, not saying a word. On the seventh day, they march around the city 7 times. They blow their trumpets and shout. Up until now, they've had no proof that any of this is going to succeed, right? They're taking this completely on faith. But they still do it. And the walls come tumbling down. God speaks. They obey. It happens. Now, what do you think it is that causes God's people to respond with such trust and obedience? Now, is it some sort of fanaticism that they have, or some sort of desperate psychological need, or maybe some blind religious devotion? I don't think so. You might remember last week, the people saw this amazing miracle. God parted the waters of the Jordan River for them. That was God's assurance that he was with Joshua, just like he was with Moses. He would give them the land. I think it was that that gave them confidence in God's word and a commitment to God's ways, no matter how foolish they might seem. And if that's the case with them, then it should be the case with us as well. Because we have seen even more than these people have. We've seen Moses part the Red Sea. We've seen Joshua part the Jordan River. We've seen Elijah call down fire on the altar from God. And even more than that, we have seen the miracles of Jesus. We've seen his death for our sins, his resurrection from the dead. All of these proofs that God loves his people. He is devoted to his people. He'll never abandon his people. He is worth following all the way to the end. So that now, when God speaks to us, when God calls us to do what he says, our response is not like the serpent whose first words in the Bible were, "Did God actually say?" Like Joshua and the people, when God speaks, when he provides us with the clear teaching of Scripture, we just get up and do it. Because Christians know the faithfulness and the covenant love of God. They obey him, even though it might look foolish in the eyes of the world. And then finally, we see what happens to people who are obedient at the end of our passage. We see the salvation of the fearers of God. And that is verses 22 to 27. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Four times Rahab is mentioned in this passage, verse 17, verse 22, verse 23, verse 25. We heard about her a few weeks ago. She lived in Jericho. When the spies of Israel scouted out the city, she hid them from the king's guards. While the rest of Jericho do fear Israel, we see that in verse 1 of chapter 6, she was the only one who did something about it. She showed her faith in her actions. She displayed repentance, not just remorse. And this is the resolution of her story. This is proof that God keeps his promises. He doesn't go back on them. He doesn't leave Rahab high and dry. Her life is saved. Her family are saved. And verse 25, it says that she has lived in Israel to this day. We traditionally take Joshua as the writer of the book of Joshua, and so they probably wrote this after they settled in the land, after all this conflict. And so Rahab is now part of God's people. She was saved by her faith in God. And for us, it's the same. I wonder what Rahab might have been thinking and feeling while she was in Jericho as those walls of the city crumbled and the armies of Israel came in. You know, she might have been thinking, will these spies keep their promises? Right? It's been a long time since I've heard from them. Will God reward my faith in him? Because it all looks a bit crazy right now. I don't know which way my life is going to go. And I think that can be like us as well, in that time in between our commitment of faith and that fulfillment of God's promises when Jesus returns. But we've seen many times in the Bible and from the example of Rahab that God will not leave us high and dry. Christianity is not a con job. It's not a jip or a grift. It's not like a Kickstarter or crowdfunding campaign that you give money to and then the company stuffs up and they can't get you the product. You might have heard of the Fyre Festival promising a music festival with luxury villas and gourmet meals and then only providing people with prepackaged sandwiches and tents. Right? That's not the way God works. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 continues that same idea. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Just like Rahab, if we have shown that fear of God, that respect of God, that desire to be part of God's people, we will be rewarded too. There will be salvation for the fearers of God. Christian faith does look foolish in the eyes of the world, but not so much in the eyes of God. If we know that God is in control of everything, that things only happen because God allows it, if we know that God knows what's best and he commands his people what is best, it's not foolish at all to walk in simple obedience to him, knowing that we will be rewarded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25 goes, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Even on a bad day, God is wiser than we are. Others might think us fools, but God knows that we are wise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know in our minds and our hearts that you are wiser than we are. We have seen this again and again in your scriptures. We see it in Joshua, in Joshua and your people trusting your ways and that leading them to victory and the conquest of the land. We know this in the cross of Jesus Christ, that through the foolishness and the humiliation of the cross, you've been able to save many, bring people into good relationship with you, forgive their sins and give them the hope of heaven. Heavenly Father, we pray that in light of what we have seen, we may have this commitment to you, this obedience and commitment to your ways that is eager to live them out, no matter how foolish they may be in the eyes of the world. Lord, a lot of the things that we do might look foolish. Our stance on things like marriage and family and sexuality, the way we treat people with compassion, our self-sacrifice for the sake of others, the way that we give up worldly things like money and pleasure for your sake. But Lord, we pray that we may continue to do these things and do them more and more, because we know that there is a deeper wisdom to them that is greater than the wisdom of this world. We pray that we may follow our Lord Jesus Christ in doing this, in the way that he gave up his life for us. We pray that we may be shaped by the cross. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.